believers are men and women who have been brought by the Spirit of God and the preaching of the gospel to see something of the majesty and wonder and glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now they've been brought to see these things. They've been brought to know these things. Not just in their head, but experientially. They know something about sin experientially. They know what they are. It's not just something in theory, but they know what they are. They've been brought to see some things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, now I'm going to be preaching out of Daniel chapter 4, but I want to say some things to you before we get there. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul tells us that there is a veil that hides the glory of Christ from this religious world as it did the glory that was on Moses' face when he came down from the mountain. And God caused his face to shine. There was the glory of God was on his face. And they didn't want to look at it. And so a veil was put on his face, and it hid that glory from those false professors of faith. And Paul tells us over here in this chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you'll study it from front to back, that there is a veil that hides the glory of Christ from this religious world. As they read the scriptures today, and as they go through the motions of worship, and they go through those things, they don't see this glory. They've not yet seen this glory. Just as they would not look upon the face of Moses, they will not look upon the face of Christ. And then in verse 16, he says this in that same chapter. He said, "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. That which veiled the glory is going to be taken away." Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's liberty. Liberty granted to fallen sinners to see. Liberty to fallen sinners to come and to enter into worship. There's liberty. But we all, with open face, that is, with unveiled face, the unveiled face of Christ, beholding as in a glass, as a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. That man who sees that unveiled face of Jesus Christ is transformed. He's changed. He's changed. He sees it in the Word of God, and he sees it in the preaching of the gospel. He sees these things like looking into a mirror. He sees these things into a glass. And as he sees them, he's changed. He doesn't go away like he did when he come in. He goes away changed. He's changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So then he starts out in chapter 4, "Therefore," that is based on this spiritual and effectual work, "seeing we had this ministry," we had this ministry before the people, we set these things before the people for them to see, "we have this Spirit that grants this liberty to come and to see and to trust and to hear. Seeing we have this ministry, as we ourselves have received mercy, we faint not." We're not telling you something we haven't experienced ourselves. "But," he said, "we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." worldly religionists, will you hear me? I'm not trying to poke at you. I'm not trying to offend you. I'm trying to tell you the truth. So give me a hearing. Worldly religionists and false prophets are dishonest men. Most are not aware of it. They're not aware of it. Most are victims themselves of Satan's lying ways. Paul was. Do you realize when you read these scriptures like this where Paul said, I've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, that he wasn't a dishonest man? He was a Pharisee. The Jews only figured two people to be saved, and one of those was a Pharisee. He was one of them. He was not a dishonest man in the outward affairs of his life. He wasn't a con man or a cheat. He didn't go about purposely trying to defraud men and women in his ministry as a Pharisee. By his own confession over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he said, I was before a blasphemer. But he didn't know that. And a persecutor. He persecuted the church of God, he said in Galatians 1, without measure. And he went about inflicting injury. He was an injurious man. He went about inflicting injury upon men. And he said, what I did in ignorance and unbelief. But it didn't change the fact that it was dishonest. And so, when he saw what he'd done, he said, I renounced those things. He was a deceived man, and when God saved him, he renounced those hidden things of dishonesty. It's dishonest to give men and women a false impression of God. Brother, you're going to have to meet God for who God is, not who men say He is, for who He says He is. And it's dishonest. False prophets leave their hearers with the impression that God is not all-knowing, that things take him by surprise. I remember my little daughter, Cynthia, and she was tiny. She was just probably 2 years old. She wasn't very old at all. And my oldest daughter was over next door riding on a three-wheeler. You remember the old three-wheeler? And she wanted to go with sis. So she was over there toddling around, and they picked her up before anybody knew what was going on, let her straddle the gas tank and hang on. And some way, when she throttled that machine, her little finger went right in behind the throttle and it locked on wide open. And the little girl that was riding wasn't old enough really to be riding, and she didn't know what to do except try to get it in neutral, and every time she'd hit that pedal, it'd go into a higher gear. It went right straight down over that hill and hit a pine tree about that big round with her face. She was in intensive care. Her head looked like a basketball with eyes and her nose painted on it. There was nothing sticking out. Her head was so swollen that it just looked like you painted it on it. And I was down at the emergency room. They took her to one of these walk-in clinics because it was closed, and they actually threw her clothes away. They gave her up for dead. But the ambulance come and got her, and they took her into Alexandria into the hospital. And wouldn't you know, by accident, there was a world-renowned neurosurgeon there. And he treated her. And she's alive today and well. But a couple of the neighbors came down and they said, now, we know you're a preacher. Don't you blame God for this. I said, I'm not going to blame God for it. I'm going to thank God for it. It's dishonest to give men and women a false impression of God. They leave their hearers with the impression that God's not all-knowing. He's all-knowing, Russell. He said, I declare the end from the beginning. Who can do that who don't know everything? Who can do that who has not fixed everything from here to there? He said, I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I'll do all my pleasure. There God reacts to circumstance and events as though He didn't know they were coming. They leave their hearers with the impression God can change. I see bumper stickers all the time, prayer changes things. Oh, no, it don't. I beg your pardon. It's not going to change anything. It's not going to change anything. For God to change would admit of some weakness or flaw in His character. Just think with me for a minute. What is there in God that would cause Him to change? Something He didn't know was coming, but that can't be because He's all-knowing. Something that took Him by surprise. Something that overcome His will. He's sovereign. He's omnipotent. None can stay His hand. So why is it God would change? There's no reason for Him to change. He said, Russell, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above. It comes down from the Father of lights with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And then if that's not solid enough for you, He just flat out told Israel, He said, I am the Lord, I change not. That's pretty clear, isn't it? False preachers also lead men with the idea that God's love is a mere emotion, and it can be one day and the next day be gone. But the Bible says His love is everlasting, and that whom He loves to the end, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And false preachers talk about a God who's not sovereign. His sovereignty is limited by man's will. He can do anything he wants to, but he can't violate man's will. If man's unwilling to bow, unwilling to repent and believe, unwilling to serve the living God, there's nothing God can do about it. I've heard him say that. I'm not telling you something I think or giving you some false impression. I've listened to a man say it from the very pulpit. God's done all He can do. Well, if He has, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. And men, deceive men, tell folks about a God whose holiness, righteousness, and judgment are things that He's willing to compromise in order to fill the seats of His synagogues and populate the kingdom of God. All of these things are dishonest. These men are lying on God. They're telling men and women things that simply cannot be. And I'll tell you something else the believers learned. Dishonest men walk in craftiness. Isn't that what he said? He renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. And he said, not walking in craftiness. Nor using the word of God deceitfully. There's no end to what a false prophet will say or do to fill this house with tithers. He'll hire a Hollywood evangelist. He'll hire the most talented singers he can find. He'll get famous guest celebrities to appear, give their testimony. He'll build schools. He'll offer sports programs. They use the Word of God deceitfully. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean they take bits and pieces of Scripture and quoting these things out of context, they use it deceitfully. You can make the Bible say anything you want to if you take bits and pieces. Judas went out and hanged himself. Go ye and do likewise. You can make it say anything you want to. Let me give you just a few of their most well-known quotes. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Boy, if that's true, you don't have a hope. You don't have a hope. Christ reaped what I sowed. He died in my stead. He reaped what I sowed. Actually, the proper context of that verse has to do with giving. And it just simply says, if you take your offerings and your money and your time and you use those things for your own comfort, you'll reap the benefits of it. You'll get to sit in that big easy chair in that big castle, wherever it is, and go out on your yacht, and you enjoy all them things. If you take that and you sow it to your spiritual welfare, then you're going to reap the benefits of that. That's what that verse has to do with. They use it in relation to a man's works of righteousness. But if the believer reaps what he sows, Christ died in vain. Here's another scripture they misquote all the time. God is not willing that any should perish. He wants everybody to be saved. Is that what that verse says? God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. If God's not willing for any to perish, then none shall perish, because He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Actually, that verse there in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, which is to show the reason for the preservation of this evil world, reads like this. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. You go back in that book and you find out who the usward is. It's believers and God's elect. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then here's another one. God loves the whole world. That's the great canon of the Arminian, John 3:16. Well, if He does, there's no reason for a judgment. Because nothing can separate you from His love. John 3:16 is quoted out of context more often than any other verse in the Bible. The word world, as it's used in the New Testament scriptures, was used because of a Jewish bias concerning the promises of God. Up to that point, there wasn't anybody else included in the kingdom of God but Jews. And now, in the New Testament, having this mystery of the Gentiles revealed to them, now they're going, go ye out into all the world and preach the gospel. The Gentiles, all through the Old Testament, they were considered to be the world. And when He uses that word world, it's in relation to the bias, to that Jewish bias. Those Jews hated that. They hated the very thought of it, that God would include the Gentiles into His church. And it wasn't to the giving of the Holy Spirit that that mystery was fully declared. John 3:16 simply says that God has a people He loved and sent His Son to redeem out of every nation, people, tribe, kindred, and tongue, under heaven. And believers are not blind. They're not blind. They're not ignorant. They've been brought to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They know God. They know His true character, and they know how God saves sinners. And now they renounce those hidden things of dishonesty. And they refuse to continue on in that craftiness of religion, and they do not interpret the Word of God as being deceived. They don't interpret these things that way. If you'll turn with me to Daniel chapter 4, there's a man in this chapter who's just a wonderful picture of what I just told you. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of Babylon. I love the way Tim James pronounced it. He pronounces that baby land. So that's what it is. Babylon, in the scriptures, the name of false religion. I don't have time this morning to go through the scriptures and prove this point to you. But this afternoon, if you want to, you can read Revelation 17 and 18. And then I think most of you were there the night I brought that message on the Tower of Babel. And this man is king in Babylon. He's king. That's what religion does. It makes a man a king. It makes him a sovereign over his own destiny. Everything that he does, his walking down the aisle, his walk in life, his profession of faith, his good work, all of those things, he's like Nebuchadnezzar. He looks back over his life and he says, "It's not this great Babylon that I built. Huh? By the strength of my hand, by my might, for my glory, for the honor of my name, isn't this what I've done?" That's what religion does. It makes a man a king. It lifts him up. It lifts him up. He personifies the sinner in the height of his glory in religion, glorying in his station and glorying in his achievements and glorying in his person. And all that his eye could see and his mind could imagine, he said, was his. It was built for the house of his kingdom, for the might, by the might of his power, and for the honor of his majesty. If there's a better confession of false religion in the Scripture, I'm not aware of it. That's exactly what it does. But Nebuchadnezzar was one of God's own. This was God's man. And on the day of his great confession of self-glory, and while the words were still hanging in his mouth, a voice fell from heaven, saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, thy kingdom is departed from you. You're not going to be king anymore. You're not going to be king anymore. Everything of which your pride now boasts and your ego feeds upon is going to be taken away." And God took this great proud king and caused him to crawl around on all fours like a beast. He made him take his place with the beast of the field. Made his hair to grow like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And he continued like this until 7 times passed over him. I don't know what these 7 times were, but the number 7 I know has to do with completion and satisfaction. God left him out there until he was made complete, and he left him out there until he was satisfied he knew. But we're told what took place out there, Daniel 4, verse 32. "Until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Now you just sit out there and crawl around with the beast until you can come back and tell me who I am. And there's not a child of God who's ever been called by grace who ain't going to own exactly what old Nebuchadnezzar owned up. The Most High ruleth. And he'll give it. He'll give his kingdom to whosoever he will. Let me give you several things from this passage this morning that men and women are brought to know in the sweet experience of grace. The first thing that this proud man learned is the majesty, greatness, and absolute sovereignty of God. His name is Jehovah Elion, the Most High God. That's what this man saw. That's what he saw. He was a proud king. He was the most powerful man on the face of the earth in his day, Nebuchadnezzar. And God snatched that kingdom from him and took away his proud face and his proud look and his proud heart, and let him go out and crawl in the grass like a beast. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15 says, "Behold, the nations are but the drop of a bucket." Some of you in here are old enough to know what that means. Had that old well, and you'd flip that lid open, you'd let that bucket down in there, and you'd pull it back up, and you'd take your water, and you'd pour it into a pitcher. What was left? What'd you do with that? Huh? What'd you do with that last drop of the bucket? Threw it back in the well. It wasn't worth fooling with, was it? God said, that's how the nations are before me. They are but the drop of a bucket. Oh, my soul. What's left in the bucket when it's empty? And they're counted as the small dust of the balance. They don't even bother to wipe it off because it's not going to affect the outcome. Don't even bother to wipe it. You know them old balances, you see? That's what he's talking about. The small dust don't even affect the outcome. Just leave it alone. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very small thing. He said he sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and all the inhabitants of the earth are grasshoppers. Just grasshoppers. I'm somebody. No, you're just a grasshopper. That's all you are. All nations before him are as nothing, and they're counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Our God has but one interest in this world, and that is his redemptive purpose of grace in Christ Jesus. That's his interest in this world. Everything else is grasshoppers. Everything else, everybody else, he endures as vessels of wrath with long suffering until he makes known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. You can read about that over in Romans chapter 9. In Daniel 4:35, when the king's understanding came to him again, he said, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, whether they're kings or paupers, whether they're princes or beggars. Their reputation before God is nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Those who know God know him as sovereign. He does what he pleases. The issue is not what you're going to do for God, but what is your God going to do with you? What's he going to do with you? Is he just going to endure you as a vessel of wrath fitted for destruction, or will he take you into his fold and mold you and make you a trophy of his grace? What will he do? He's the potter. He's the potter. He said it's not of him that willeth. False prophets running from one end of this country, one end of this world to the other end, telling people it's all up to you. Man has a free will. You have to make a decision. It says here it's not of him that willeth. Will if you want to. You can't will yourself into the fold. You can't will yourself into regeneration. You can't will yourself into the kingdom of God. It's not of him that willeth, and it's not of him that runneth. Boy, you got to work and labor. You got to work for this thing. This thing not a gift. You got to work for it. You have to earn it. You have to deserve it. I thought he said it wasn't of works, lest any man should boast. Huh? It's not of him that runneth. It's of God that showeth mercy. That's who it's of. Of God who showeth mercy. And those who know God know him as sovereign. Sovereign in creation and sovereign in providence and sovereign in salvation. And then the second thing this old king learned is the nothingness of man. All the inhabitants of the earth, he said, were reputed as what? Nothing. Boy, that's as empty as you can get, isn't it? Nothing. What'd you find in there? Nothing. I remember one of our young men was going through a hard time. Oh, he was just trying to find the work of God in himself. I said, where are you looking? He said, well, I'm looking in here. I said, you're looking for, there's nothing in there. That's an empty box. You don't find anything in there. Your hope's up here. Oh, that's just what Nebuchadnezzar learned. It's what every child of grace learned. The nothingness of man. There's nothing in him. There's nothing in him. Man at his best state, David said, is altogether vanity. Listen to Paul in Romans 3. They are all gone out of the way. They are together. Now listen, become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Our Lord said out of their heart, this is what he preached, this is what he said, proceed evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. It's not his filthy hands that defile him, it's his filthy heart. It's not what goes in his mouth that defiles him, it's what comes out of his heart. The nothingness. This old king sat out there in the grass and crawled around and took his place with the beast until he learned something about the nothingness of man. He's nothing. empty, nothing. His heart is a cesspool of iniquity. The king said they're all reputed as nothing. We've got nothing to recommend us to God and nothing to offer God and nothing to, that he wants and nothing of which to barter with God. The hymn writer said, in my hand no price I bring. Huh? Can you say that? Then you haven't learned yet the nothingness of man. Simply to his cross I cling. So here's the first thing. Believers know the majesty, greatness, and sovereignty of God. And then secondly, they know something of the utter depravity and nothingness of man. And then thirdly, believers know something of the righteousness of God. Listen to this here in Daniel 4, verse 37. He said, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways, judgment. God taught him something about who he was. God's righteous. His judgments are true. His promises are true. His declarations to men are true. God deals in truth with men. The righteous God will not bend his law or compromise his righteousness to save any man. How do I know that's true? Because he spared not his own son. Now, I'm telling you, I've got children, and I can tell you there ain't but one reason why I'd spare a man. If I was going to spare anybody, I'd spare my son, my daughter. God spared not his only son. Didn't spare him. There's only one way the God of glory can be propitious to a sinner, and that is through the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how God saves sinners. And the reason he does so, he tells us in Romans 3:26, is to declare his righteousness that he might be just and justifier of all them that believe. This is why he does it that way. Believers know that. They understand that. They're like him. All his ways are truth and judgment. We know that. And you can go on listening to those aisle walkers and decision makers and infant baptizers and catechizers and all the rest of them, but this is the only place you can learn this and the only place God will impute his righteousness. And that is on the cross of Christ. All believers are brought to see God's ways of truth and righteousness and judgment. And then fourthly, here's something else the old king learned crawling around in his humility out there. He learned something about the grace of God. Listen to this. I disappeared out of his vocabulary. He sat back there on the palace floor that day, and it was all I. My kingdom, and my this, and my that, my glory, my strength, my name. All of a sudden, I disappeared out of his vocabulary. It just plain as, they shall drive thee out from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass like an ox until seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know. Are you listening? Until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, watch it now, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. That's the grace of God. He didn't have to give it to anybody. He didn't have to. Somebody said, well, he's only obligated one time. He's not obligated at all. If he gives you anything, it's by his free, sovereign grace. That's how you get it, if you get it. You may not get it. I may not get it. But if I do, it'll be by his grace. You'll learn this lesson, and you're gonna confess it. Old Nebuchadnezzar confessed it. He knew it. He learned it. He giveth it to whomsoever he will. You don't decide you want it. You don't do something to obligate God to give it. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't bribe God to give it. He giveth it to whomsoever he will. It's not free will that saves a soul, but free grace. And being justified freely by His grace, Paul said, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. It's all of grace. And if it be by grace, Paul said, then it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And he said, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. Moses said to the Lord, show me your glory. He approached that burning bush, and it wasn't consumed. And he knew, and this voice spoke to him out of the bush. I don't know exactly how all that worked, but I do know what he told him. And here's what he told. Moses said, show me your glory. And the Lord said, all right. He said, I'm going to pass by before you, and I'm going to declare my name to you. And here's what he told him. He said, I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. That's my name. I'll be merciful to whom I will be merciful. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's my name. That's my glory. That's my glory. Salvation front to back, from beginning to end, it's all of God and it's all of grace. And every man that God saves knows the God of all grace. And then the old king learned lastly, this is the fifth thing, that those who walk in pride, He's able to bring down. He's able to obey. He'll bring them down. How many times have you talked to friends and relatives and people and you say, boy, he's beyond help. Oh, no, he ain't. I don't care how proud he is. I don't care how high his standard is. I don't care how high he walks. God will bring him down in a heartbeat if he's pleased to do it. At the end of Paul's statement of the doctrine of justification, he asked this question, Romans 3, verse 27. Where is boasting then? You notice we don't have no Wednesday night testimonials, don't you? I do that on purpose. All that is a bunch of boasting. People standing up bragging on what they did for the Lord. He said, where is boasting then? In any part or portion of grace, in any of the means provided, or in the faith itself. Where is boasting? Paul said it's excluded. It's excluded. And that's why we don't include it in our worship services. Every child of God knows what it is to be brought low. And he does this. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 1:29. He comes to know this. That no flesh should glory in His presence. No flesh. That's why He called those. He said, you see your calling, brethren. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many strong men, not many wise men are called, but God hath chosen the weak things of the world, the base things of the world. Why? That no flesh should glory in His presence. And I tell you this, of the seven things he mentions, here's the number one thing that God hates. A proud look. Now I'm going to tell you something, and I hope you got enough experience to understand what I'm telling you. There's three kinds of pride. There's pride of face. Look in the mirror. Oh, boy, that is one handsome man. Look in that mirror. And there's pride of race. Oh, I'm glad I ain't that color. But the worst of all is pride of grace. Pride of grace. A man who says my hope is in the grace of God and then looks down his nose at the guy next to him. You better be careful. You better be careful. You're going to be out there with the king crawling around in the grass learning this lesson again. God's able, that proud man, he's able to abase him. And he will. He will.